We are continuing our look at the book of Psalms, Israel's hymn book. And I'm pretty sure that most of us in this room today are familiar with the expression bragging rights. I will try really hard not to look anybody in the eye because I don't want them to say, wait, he's talking about me. But we all know somebody who just really, you know that old expression, they really like to toot their own horn. They really like to make sure that everything they've done, you know about, and it can become a little bit obsessive. There's a story I came across in the Grand Rapids Press about the owner of a small foreign car this years ago. He had begun to irritate his friends by bragging incessantly on his gas mileage. So he had some friends like some of my friends, okay? They decided on a way to get some humor out of this event, his tireless boasting, as well as make it stop. Every day, one of them would sneak into the parking lot at work and fill a few gallons of gas into his car. And so the braggart is now talking about getting mileage that is absolutely phenomenal. He told them once, I got 90 miles a gallon on that tank of gas. And he was just so amazed at his car, and he's just bragging. The fun began. He's trying to convince people I'm telling the truth. And that was fun. But it was more fun when they stopped doing it. And all of a sudden, his gas mileage started shrinking as much as it grew. And the poor guy never figured out what had gone wrong with his car from 90 miles a gallon to barely what it was before. Well, it seems quite a few people have a problem with bragging. And very often, it's not a very nice feeling for those who have to endure it. When I was a kid, I remember the mild shock. Most of you know that I have a great love for music, all kinds of genres. And I was a teenager in the 70s, but I grew up listening to 60s music. And I remember a song by the Beach Boys that I really loved. And all I really ever heard was the chorus. I'd never really paid attention to the words. And what I thought it was saying was this girl is telling her guy, don't worry about anything, baby. We're going to be okay. We're going to be all right. We're going to make it. And it was just kind of a nice little song, and I'd hum it and sing it. But then one day I listened to the words, and I was a little bit shocked. I had always assumed it was something kind of sweet and nice. Things are going to work out for them, but not quite. You may not have ever listened to the words either, but let me share them with you. I guess I should have kept my mouth shut when I started to brag about my car, but I can't back down now because I pushed the other guys too far. She makes me come alive and makes me want to drive when she says, don't worry, baby, everything will be all right. He's singing, she's encouraging me to drag race. And she's telling me it's going to be okay. Folks, bragging will get you into trouble in so many different ways. But having said that, today's psalm is about bragging, but in the right way. I ask you to please stand as I read this incredible, beautiful psalm. Psalm, and that should read Psalm 115. Typo on my part. Psalm 115. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory, because of your love and faithfulness. Why do the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. But their idols are silver and gold, made by the hands of men. They have mouths, but cannot speak, eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but cannot hear, noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands and cannot feel, feet, but they cannot walk, nor can they utter a sound with their throats. Those who make them will be like them, and to will all who trust in them. O house of Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. You who fear him, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. The Lord remembers us and will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, small and great alike. May the Lord make you increase, both you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. The highest heavens belong to the Lord, but the earth he has given to man. It's not the dead who praise the Lord, those who go down to silence. It is we who extol the Lord both now and forevermore. Praise the Lord. That's the reading of his word. You may be seated. This is an amazing psalm, a song of praise. There's a slight hint that it is a song of lament. That one expression that says, "Why are the nations saying, where is their God?" suggests that Israel is having some problems right now. We don't know the historical background of this psalm. There's no clue whatsoever. We don't know what moment in time they're having difficulty. But it's there. And yet, even though there's a slight, the overarching call of this psalm is for the people of God to have hearts of praise. Now, it's part of what are known as the Hallel Psalms. There are several psalms, Psalm 113 through 118, that are noted by Israel and scholars all over the world. They've been called the Songs of Hallel. And they, almost all of them, have a phrase, like the one we read today, praise the Lord. Folks, in Hebrew, that is the word, hallelujah. Hallelujah. And that word is one of those words that has just transcended different languages. Around the world, people who have faith in the living God will sing out hallelujah. And these songs were all about giving God praise and honor and glory. So in this text, the main focus of this psalm is on Israel's God. And it gives so many reasons to praise him. The text essentially, the psalmist exalted the covenant Lord of Israel who blessed those who fear him. And it reminds us, folks, that ours is the true and living God. But what exactly does that mean for me to declare ours is a true and living God? What am I trying to say? What does it mean for us? And it's important that we try to find that out, that we try to understand. When we declare that God is the true and living God, there are certain truths that ring out in this text, truths that we must learn. And the very first, when we look at this, not to us, gives us a hint. The very first truth I want you to see, we have no cause to boast. When I stand before people, if I were to say, as the Pharisee in Jesus' parable, "Lord, I thank you I'm not like other men. I thank you that I'm not like that sinner over there, that tax collector." Folks, the psalmist understood that God alone deserves the glory. Not to us. We don't want the glory here, Lord. We want it for you. Now, we don't know what the suffering that Israel was facing, but notice why they're asking for help. With the adversity of God's people, the glory of the Lord is at stake. The pagans are saying, "Where's your God? He can't help." They're calling into question the goodness and the power and the might of God. So they begin repeating, "We're not praying for you just to rescue us, God. We are praying because we want you to have the glory. We want the world to know that you are the living God, that you do take care of your people. They are concerned about the honor of God. That's their heart, their main thrust. We are concerned about God's honor. We don't want the world to mock you. Lord, move. At the beginning and ending of Psalm 115, the psalmist urges Israel to worship only God. Let him receive the glory, not us. All the glory goes to you. And this has been described as a high, God-centered, heavenly-minded, kingdom-oriented vision, and it's very reminiscent of the opening of the Lord's Prayer. When Jesus is teaching his disciples how to pray, he says, pray like this. Our Father in heaven, your name be holy. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Here the psalmist is praying, not to us, God, but to you be glory. Because of your love, your faithfulness, you are deserving of all the glory. So what does that have to do with me and you? We need to truly understand our inability to save ourselves. This can't just be, yeah, I know that, Danny. No, we really need to understand. Whatever is good in our life, whatever is right in our life, comes from the hand of God. It is not because of our abilities. It's not because of how great we are. Tony Merida has pointed out, because of sin, we want to be kings. We want praise. We don't want to submit to God's authority. But God has declared he's not going to share his glory with anyone. Isaiah 48:11 tells us, God said, I'm not going to share my glory. Marita says, our problems in life come when we fail to live for God's glory. So how do we do this? How do we deal with this very human problem of pride? It was the main focus of the very first sin. The serpent is tempting Eve. But when he says, you're not going to die if you eat it. God knows if you eat of this fruit, you will be like God. Genesis says she looked at it and saw it was beautiful and it would be good to eat and it would make her wise. And ever since, we have a problem with pride. So how do we deal with it? How do we get to the place when we say to God be the glory and we really mean it? First of all, we need to recognize that our greatest good, our greatest joy will come when we live for God's glory and not our own. And the best way to recognize this, take a long, hard look at God. Tim Keller said, there's nothing that makes you more miserable or less interesting than self-absorption. Look at me. You know the problem with saying, look at me, when you're comparing yourself to other people? Eventually, there's somebody pointing at you. Thank you that I'm not like him. So Keller points out what we need is to become God-absorbed. We need a dynamic encounter with a living God that makes us long for him, that makes us want his glory to be manifested in our life rather than our own wants and needs. God, we want you glorified in us. The Puritan Thomas Watson, a couple of centuries ago, said, a sight of God's glory humbles. The stars vanish when the sun appears. The brightest star gives way to the sun. So we need to take a long, hard look at God, but that's not all we need here. How do we deal with this pride? We need to take a long, hard look at ourselves and be honest. That I'm not as great as I think I am. That I'm not your gift to humanity, God, that can answer all the problems. The psalmist pointed to the way when he starts. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory because of your love and faithfulness. God, make yourself known in me, and may you gain the glory. Folks, we should glorify the God who has given us hope. Now, we need to understand something. I want you to listen very carefully here. It's absolutely crucial that we understand giving God glory is not about feeding an egotistical God's whims. There are some people that talk about God as though he's needy. He needs us to say how great he is. Giving glory to God reminds us always that without him, we would have no hope. Every time I say a praise the Lord, every time I say amen, God, every time I call to him and give him glory, I am declaring that he has done what is necessary that I can have life and have it more abundantly. So we need to glorify God. When people tell me I can be a Christian and not go to church, sure you can. But you need other people in your life to help you grow in faith. We need each other. And when we come together and we praise God and we sing songs like we did today and songs like Holy, Holy, Holy or How Firm a Foundation is the Lord, we are building each other up and strengthening to remind us God gets the glory. We have no cause to boast. What is right and true in my life comes from the hand of God. The garbage that's in my life, that's all me. We need to know the glory is not to go to us, but to God. Our second truth, we have no need to fear ridicule. No need to fear ridicule. And folks, that's one of the real big fears that we have. We're afraid if we talk about God, people will mock. We're afraid if we talk about what he means to us, people will laugh. We don't have to be afraid. What's interesting here is the pagan world ironically ridiculed Israel in her time of need. Now, why do I say ironically? Well, that's revealed. I don't know if you noticed, but Psalm 15 starts moving into the real realm of sarcasm at this point. I've actually watched some of our young people with t-shirts on that said, "Sarcasm is my spiritual gift." But here, he's getting sarcastic. And he's saying, they are calling out, where is your God? Where is their God that suggests God somehow failed them? But the psalmist answers this by pointing out a statement, first of all, of God's sovereignty. Our God's in heaven and he will do what he please. Now, please understand, that doesn't mean God does goofy things just because he can. What pleases God is to make a community of faith. What pleases God is to enter into our lives and change us. What pleases God is for him to manifest his love and his compassion and his mercy in our lives. And nothing can stop God from moving with his people. Then, our God's in heaven, but let's talk about your gods for a moment. The psalmist's words about idol and their inability to help their worshipers is echoed in several places in the Old Testament. There are two prominent texts that I want to just share with you real quickly that are examples of that. The very same kind of feel here. Jeremiah 10:5 says, and I love this image, like a scarecrow in a melon patch, their idols cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot walk. Do not fear them. They can do no harm, nor can they do any good. They're like scarecrows that have no life whatsoever, and they have to be moved. I've told you before, I'm not a person who grows things. I have killed with my killed a bonsai tree, which isn't supposed to be possible. But you know what? I know, because I do reading, that scarecrows that are left in one place for a long period of time, the crows aren't afraid of it anymore. So periodically people would move them. But their gods are scarecrows that have to be moved. And then my favorite is Isaiah 44. Now, I'm only going to read verses 15 through 18. And if you want to read the whole, everything he has to say. But what he says is, someone has planted a tree and they've taken care of it. Now they've gone and they've chopped it down and they're getting ready to use it. Isaiah 44, 15 through 18. And this makes the psalmist kind of look nice. It's man's fuel for burning. Some of it he takes and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. But he also fashions a god and worships it. He makes an idol and bows down to it. Half of the wood he burns in the fire. Over it he prepares his meal. He roasts his meat and eats his fill. He also warms himself and says, "Ah, I am worn. I see the fire." From the rest he makes a god, his idol. He bows down to it and worships. He prays to it and says, "Save me, you're my God." But those gods know nothing. They understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over so they cannot see, and their minds closed so they cannot understand. When the pagans question God's ability to help Israel, it's ironic because their idols, their gods, could do nothing for them. They weren't alive. Now, we're living in a part of time in our history that is a little bit difficult, and the truth is many in our world mock our faith as an out-of-date religion. In the 1960s, there was a theological movement, both in Europe and America, where liberal theologians were starting to declare God is dead. Not sure if you've ever heard of the God is Dead movement. Now, some of those people said they literally meant that the omnipotent God so emptied himself into his creation that he ceased to be God Almighty. But most of them were saying God is irrelevant. Now, why would they say that? Because God was used to explain all the strange things that we can't explain. Her earthquakes and hurricanes and illnesses, plagues, all of these things. And people created God so they would have an explanation. And the theologians of the 60s were saying, we don't need that anymore. We know the real reason there's a rainbow. Light refracting through the mist. We know what causes hurricanes. We know about fault lines and earthquakes. We know these things. We don't need God anymore. Now, the God is Dead movement did not last long. It actually died. And you don't find people proposing God is dead anymore. But there are a whole lot of people, and it takes just a short time look on the internet to watch how many people are echoing part of it by saying, we don't need God anymore. We've grown up. We know how things work. So you're coming here on a Sunday morning to worship a God we don't need, in their eyes, is utter foolishness. Paul, even back in the first century, told the Corinthians, the preaching of the cross is foolishness to them that perish. And those who don't have a relationship, who the Holy Spirit has not introduced Christ and they've embraced and believed him, look at what we're doing and it doesn't make sense to them. Modern man no longer needs God. A.W. Tozer, those of you who've been with me for a good while here, know he's one of my favorite Christian writers of the 20th century. He said, the heavens and the earth were intended to be a semi-transparent veil through which mortal intelligence might see the glory of God. Paul talks about that in Romans 1, that God has given evidence of himself in creation. Then Tozer goes on, but for sinful men, blinded men, this veil has become opaque. They see the creation but do not see through it to the Creator. Or what glimpses they do have are dim and out of focus. It is possible to spend a lifetime admiring God's handiwork without acknowledging the presence of the God whose handiwork it is. I've told you that one of my favorite things about being on the coast when I'm driving, and there aren't a whole lot of favorite things I have, but I love when I happen to catch a sunset coming over the bay, and my heart just, I start singing, I start doing all that. I want somebody to be in the car with me so I can say, look at that. God does great work. But much of the world looks and says, oh, it's the world. Many people will try to tell you that you are being immature and blind by insisting that the God of Scriptures is real. I've had people tell me through most of my life that I've wasted my life. Even family members. You want to be a pastor? Danny, you can be anything. Why would you choose that? Folks, we must not let ridicule undermine our faith in the God who reigns. I cannot let what other people think about my immaturity cause me to start moving away from what I believe God to be, what I know God to be through His Word. Carl Barth. Barth is not liked by a lot of evangelicals, but in his words there are a lot of truth and beauty. And he made a statement, in God alone is there faithfulness and faith in the trust that we may hold to Him, to His promise and to His guidance. To hold to God is to rely on the fact that God is there for me, and to live in this certainty. God is here. No matter what the world says, God is with us, and He wants what is good and true and meaningful for us, and we need to hold on to that. You see, we have a God who's given us purpose for life. He's given us a bedrock. Jesus said, if you hear my words and you do them, you built your house on the rock. Long ago, and I've heard it so many times, I don't know whoever came up with it. But long ago, you know that expression perhaps you've heard, religion is a crutch? I heard somebody, and I can't even remember who the first person I ever heard say it. A crutch isn't bad if you're crippled. And folks, we're crippled. We cannot live a godly life. We cannot reach eternity on our own. We need God. Without God, we're crippled. And so, we don't have a reason to boast. We don't have to be afraid of what the world thinks. And finally, because God is a true and living God, we have no lack of help. We have no lack of help. He's there because He loves us. When you look at what the psalmist wrote, this is amazing. The psalmist issued prayers on behalf of all who needed the blessings of the Lord. There's a lot of repetition in this psalm, and that's common in Hebrew poetry. Hebrew poetry didn't rhyme words, they rhymed thoughts. And sometimes they'll say something a number of times and just change one or two words to give a slight different meaning. Verses 9 through 11 are virtually entirely repetitious. Three times the idea of trusting God is spoken. But it says, House of Israel, trust in the Lord. House of Aaron, who are the priests, trust in the Lord. All who fear God, trust in the Lord. Now, there are people who've tried to point out why did he use these three? Was he making something very specific? I think this is Hebrew parallelism. I think what he is saying, House of Israel, the whole people, House of Aaron, the priests, all who fear him, everyone, He is saying everyone who has faith in God, from the great to the small, trust him, because he is your hope. Trust him. James Montgomery Boyce wrote something about these verses that is very similar to things I've told you in the past. I've mentioned from time to time, Betty's class, somebody would ask me, do you use a Sunday school to preach, to guide your sermons? And I said, no. And said, well, what you preached on today was what we studied in Sunday school. And I said, well, God wanted you to hear it, I guess. Listen what Boyce says. I someday say that if God tells us something once, we should listen very carefully, because he's God. If he says something twice, we should pay the most strict attention. How then, if he repeats something three times? In that case, we should drop everything else we're doing, give our full attention to, study, ponder, memorize, meditate, and joyfully obey what God has said. In this case, we should trust in the Lord and not the other things so easily that so easily take God's proper place. Trust in the Lord. Three times in three verses. Trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. Trust in. And then he goes on to say, and God will bless the house of Israel. God will bless the house of Aaron. God will bless all those who fear God. It's this beautiful statement. Listen to the blessings. Now, these are not the sum total of blessings from God, but listen in this text. May the Lord make you increase, both you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. The highest heavens belong to the Lord, but the earth he has given to man. It is not the dead who praise the Lord, those who go down to silence. It is we who extol the Lord, both now and forevermore. Praise the Lord. God is the creator. And God is going to bless all those who have fear in the Lord. And he says, he's going to increase you. And that can mean a number of different things. But he's going to make you, the people of God, thrive. And then he says something that sounds a little weird. God made the heavens and earth, but he gave the earth to man. What does that mean? Go all the way back into the book of Genesis. Remember what God told Adam and Eve? As he places them in the garden, here, you take care of it. You are now the caretakers of this world. What that means is God was saying, I want you to be part of my plan. I want you to be part of my purpose. And then he says something else, and this might freak you out a little bit here. If you'll have my 70s childhood come back. It is not the dead who praise the Lord. Now, we are conditioned that there is life after death, and in glory we will be praising God. What is the difference? Well, first of all, in the Old Testament, there are high water marks. Job saying, I know that my Redeemer lives and I will see him in my flesh. David, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. But for most of the people of Israel, there was not a real clear understanding of what life after death was. The best thing they could say is it's Sheol, it's the grave, it's kind of a haziness. But I'm not sure that that's what he's even talking about. I think right here, in a poetic way, he's making a very real statement. And this may sound a little brutal, but I think what he's saying is corpses don't praise God. It is we who will praise the Lord. And I think the message is right here, right now, this is all the time we have to glorify God in this world. There's not a person in this building who knows absolutely certain what's going to happen when we leave this place. And here, we can praise God. Out there in the world, we can glorify God. It's what Paul means when he says, redeem the time, make the most use of your time, and bless God here. Let that be part of your life. Why is this so crucial? Right now, let us focus our eyes on this God. It's crucial because there are times when the troubles of this world would seek to distract us from God's hand. We are hit. And I know there are people here who know exactly what I'm talking about. One after another and after another trial. And it just doesn't seem to stop. And we begin to understand the book of Job far better than we would ever want to, because we are now experiencing the time of trial and struggle. And if we're not careful, the problems of the world will get us to take our eyes off of God. If we get our eyes off of the Lord who created and redeemed us, we will lose sight of the promises that He has given us. We will lose sight of what He says He will be to us. If all we can see is the moment of trouble and struggle, if we give in to the fear of all the craziness and chaos out in that world, we begin to lose sight. Paul wrote to the Ephesians. The church is in and around Ephesus. And twice in this book, he prays for them. You want to see how a mature Christian prays? Look at Ephesians. And you can see the kind of prayers we should be offering for one another. But in the very opening, he has this amazing passage. When I was in college in a preaching class, I was assigned this text to develop a sermon for. And the professor, Dr. Donald Potts, my hero for so many, many reasons, said, "And when you get through, you've done your study, you've done the work, now come up with a sermon, then I want you to write down all of the different topics, all the different ways you could have approached it." I was the ripe old age of 22, and I was quite certain that when I wrote a sermon, that was the sermon for that passage. There couldn't be anything else. "Look what I could do." And God says, "Okay, it's time for humility." After I did this sermon, I came up with 20 different ways to approach that text. So if you write in your Bibles, Danny, the date when I preach a sermon out of a passage, it's not going to be the same sermon. But listen what he told the Ephesians. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved." God is to be praised. And when it says, "blessed be God," that is actually a form that is found in Hebrew, in the Old Testament scriptures, and the New. It's the word baraka, blessed be the Lord. And it's a praise to God. Because Paul says he has given us every spiritual blessing. Now, F.F. Bruce made the statement, spiritual blessings probably should be distinguished from material blessings, but even material blessings come from the hand of God. The nature of spiritual blessings, listen, he has chosen us so that we will live lives of holiness, that we will be God's children, that redemption and forgiveness is given us, that the gift of the Spirit and the hope of glory comes upon us. Everything, Peter put it this way, everything we need to live this life, God has already given us. And if I take my eyes off of God, I will lose sight of that. The writer of Hebrews said we need to run our race keeping our eyes focused on the author and finisher of our faith. We need to remember, we cannot allow the world's pressures to keep us from seeing God. In short, folks, we need to stand strong in the faith of the God of heaven and earth. I'll be the first to admit, you've heard me say it before, this world is in chaos. But the reality, people, the world has been in chaos since the fall of humanity in the garden. the longest recorded time of peace in Western history was the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome. 200 years where there was no warfare in Rome. And it wasn't because everybody loved each other. They were scared to death of Rome. Because if there was even a hint at rebellion, it'd be squashed immediately. Our world has always been in chaos. But our God has always been with his people to give them strength, to help them deal, and to move. So we must run the race before us, looking to the author and finisher of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. We must seek the will of God our Father. We must yield ourselves into the power of the Holy Spirit who indwells and equips us. And when we do this, here I am, Lord. You make me usable in your kingdom. You move in my life to make me be the man you want me to be, to stand firm for you, to share and tell the glory to all the nations. When we do that, then we can proclaim, it is we who extol, who lift up the Lord, both now and forevermore. Praise the Lord. Not to us, God. Not to us. The Westminster Shorter Catechism is a catechism written in 1646 and 1647 by the Westminster Assembly, a synod of English and Scottish theologians who are trying to bring the English Church, the Church of England, more into Reformed theology. Now, a catechesis, we don't do this as Baptists, but it was used for a very long time, for the first 400 years of church history. New converts were required to sit through lectures to grow. It was the discipleship training of the day. But with the coming of the Holy Roman Empire, when the phrase Christendom comes along, it kind of got forgotten. But the reformers wanted to bring the church back to having a firm foundation, knowing what God wants. So the Westminster Shorter Catechism was done. There's also a longer catechism. But some of you will know this. The opening question deals with our text today. What is the chief end of man? The answer, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Jonathan Edwards is noted by many people as probably being the most famous and most able Baptist pastor and theologian in America throughout her history. He had a huge impact. God used him in ways that are amazing. He was part of the first great awakening. He's an amazing man of God. And he basically once said, we need to do more than see the glory of God. We need to delight in the glory of God. To take joy in this God we serve. This Holy One who stoops down so we can know, and that should do something to our hearts. That should cause us to enjoy him forever. God wants me to know him. How can we be indifferent about that? How can we just sit, oh, that's nice. At least inside, you ought to be saying, hallelujah. No, Baptists are a little afraid to do that nowadays, but folks, well, we should delight in him. And Edwards said, someone who just sees the glory of God is not as great a witness as the one who both sees and delights in the Lord, our God, the glory of the Lord. Because it's with head and heart, our whole being, we can praise God and love him. We are to delight in the glory of God. That's what this psalm is all about. And we can, if we remember that we have no cause to boast. It's all Jesus. It's all God. We can, when we remember We have no reason to fear ridicule. The world can say what it has to say, but God is on his throne, and that doesn't change because someone might mock us. We can if we remember we have no lack of help. God, very God, is here. We don't beg him to be in our worship. He was here before we got here. This morning he was waiting on us to show up. He's here. He wants to move in our lives and touch our hearts, to make himself known in a powerful way